I would invite your attention in the Word of God this morning to the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians in the New Testament. If you didn't have a Bible or didn't bring one with you this morning, there perhaps is one in the underneath the chair in front of you. We don't have Bibles in every chair, but we do have some available, and or somebody nearby might be willing to let you look on with them. And I believe the verses will end up on the screen as well. Philippians and chapter number 1. I did want to just let you know, those of you who know who Roger Boyd is, men's street ministry here in Hamilton, has received some gifts from the church recently, and he wrote, this was to the seniors, New Testament Baptist seniors, blessings from Roger and Janet Boyd. But the message inside the card, he quotes Proverbs 22:9. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Thank you so much for your thoughts and prayers. Your donation is greatly appreciated. And then another one to the church family, same message inside. Blessings to you. Your continued support is such a blessing. Roger and Janet Boyd, Men's Street Ministry. So they wanted to let you know they're grateful for what you've done on their behalf and how you've invested in the work of the ministry. Philippians chapter 1, last Sunday morning, if you, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, the Sunday before Christmas, I believe, I put an insert in the bulletin, a Christmas greeting from my wife and I, and in that little greeting, I mentioned to you the verse that we were choosing to kind of give us a theme to think on and focus on in the coming year. And it was Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27. I would like to read the entire chapter this morning. I'm not going to do that, but I will refer to some of the things that are written there. But I'm going to read verse 27. And the theme comes from this verse. And then with the Lord's help, I'm going to begin to preach on it. I won't finish what I want to say, and we will probably for several weeks deal with the thought or the issue that we are bringing up. But Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So our theme is going to be stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The author of this text, humanly speaking, is Paul, and along with Paul is Timothy. If you go to verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, they describe themselves as the servants of Jesus Christ. I would hasten to tell you that though they are the human authors penning this letter to the church at Philippi, the actual author is the Holy Spirit. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, and the Holy Spirit moves Paul and Timothy to address this letter to the church. And the audience to whom they write is described in verse number 1, the saints. So Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Would it surprise you to know that saints are not dead people? Or let me put it this way, saints are not just dead people. The term saints, biblically speaking, is a word which refers to anybody who is saved by the grace of God. It's a word which means holy or set apart or sanctified. So the moment I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was declared righteous and declared holy in the eyes of God, and I was set apart to God as His own seed, as His own son. And I'm a saint. I may not often live in a way that you would think a saint should live, but I am a saint. Saints are not perfect people, and saints are not just decided upon by men after their death because of a review of their works. That is an erroneous philosophy that has been propagated not from the Bible, but by those who don't understand the Bible. And I would just challenge you to do this. Sometime, if you're looking for a Bible study, just go on your computer, type in the word saint, and look at every place the word saint is used in the scripture. And you'll soon discover it's everybody who's in the church, everybody who's saved and is a member of a local church. So Paul is actually addressing all of the members of the assembly in a town called Philippi. And then he mentions with the bishops and deacons. There are two offices that the New Testament describes are held by people in the church. There's the bishop. That's the overseer. Another word for that is the pastor. And there may be one or more pastors, but they're overseers of the work under God. And there are deacons who are servants to the church and who help with the physical and material needs of the church. So everyone in the church is being addressed by Paul. This is, and so I also want to say that if indeed the author is the Holy Spirit, and if indeed God wanted you and I to have this letter, then this letter is addressed by the Holy Spirit speaking to this church, to you and I, the saints in Hamilton, with all the bishops and deacons. So God is speaking to us. So here's the exhortation in verse 27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation in our day would normally be thought of as two people talking together. And the contents of their talking together, one speaking, the other speaking, would be called a conversation. But the word in the original language and the word back in the days when we had this English translation is a word which means citizenship. It involves more than just your talk. It involves your walk. It's more than just the things that you would share by means of speech, but rather it's what you do. It's not words, but works, or both of them together. So everything that I say and everything that I do would constitute my conversation. And so he said, let your conversation, let your lifestyle, your manner of living be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. If something is becoming, that means it's suitable to. It means it's appropriate for. It means it's worthy of. The object here is the gospel. Paul is suggesting to the church, and the Holy Spirit is suggesting to us, that there is a manner of living that is appropriate to, suitable to, and worthy of what's called the gospel. In other words, it's a lifestyle or way of living that is a credit to the gospel. It makes the gospel attractive. It gives the gospel value in the eyes of men. In the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul speaks of adorning the doctrine of God in all things. The Bible talks about the Christian life as a matter of putting on and putting off. So, in other words, uses the language of clothing. And we as Christians can adorn the doctrine of God. When we adorn ourselves, we put on something that makes us attractive or that serves a function or purpose. And so the scripture says there are some things that as a believer whose life has been touched by the gospel, there are some things you need to put off. And having put those off, then you put on this. So in looking at you, your appearance in your life, the things you say and you do are a credit to the gospel. Have men take notice of the gospel. For example, putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor, Ephesians chapter 4. So that's just one example. Whereas we might have lied before and practiced deception before, now because we're saved and we now are transformed by the gospel, we should be telling the truth. and not lying with to each other. So I want you to understand, Paul is saying to the church, let your way of living be suitable, appropriate to the gospel. Now, can I suggest you can't do that if you don't know what the gospel is? So we're going to deal with the gospel first. Let your conversation be such as becometh the gospel, that whether I be present or absent, I may hear of your affairs. If you read earlier in the chapter, he's talking about, I don't know if you know this, but Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell. He's a prisoner. Matter of fact, this is one of the last letters he writes. I don't think he ever is released from prison after this point. He dies. He's beheaded for the gospel of Christ. And he says to the believers here in verse number 23, I'm in a strait. In other words, I'm kind of in a box. I'm in a between a rock and a hard place. I'm in a strait between two things, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. He said, I'm not afraid of that. I kind of like that idea that I can be free from this life and join Christ in heaven, which is far better, he says. Nevertheless, verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he said, I realize that God has called me for a purpose and he's given me a ministry to you and it's needful for you for me to stay, but I would rather go and be with Christ. So then he says, having told them that, whether I stay or go, whether I'm here, present with you, or absent from you, I want to know that you are living in such a way that you are adorn the gospel of Christ. And then he tells us what that means. Look at the verse again. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Can I make a statement to you? If the gospel is worth anything, then the gospel is worth everything. If the gospel is worth anything, it's worth everything. That's the message of the New Testament. And that's Paul's estimation. And Paul said, my heart's desire is that whether I'm in your presence or outside of your presence, I would hear of your behavior and know that you are standing fast, that you're not going anywhere, that you're fixed, that you're set. You are ready to engage in the conflict. You are striving for the faith of the gospel, but more importantly, that you strive together for the faith of the gospel. That you do it unified, with one spirit, with one mind. What is the faith of the gospel? We're talking about whatever the gospel teaches. Faith, the word faith, is conviction of truth and belief. So what are you convicted is true, and what do you believe regarding the gospel? And does it so have a hold of you? Are you so convinced and so convicted that you're going to stand fast, whether your leader's with you or not with you? Whether you have opposition or don't have opposition? Look at the latter part of the chapter in verse 28. He said, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. There are enemies to the gospel. And he said, I don't want you to be afraid of them. I want you to be so convinced of the gospel, so convicted that you are ready to stand fast. You're not running. You're not hiding. You're not abandoning, no matter what the cost may be. I want you to stand fast as a unit, together, like-minded, one mind, one spirit. Nothing terrified by your adversaries. So, let me ask you a couple questions this morning. Are you living a life that would cause anyone else to want to know the gospel? Is there anything about your lifestyle? Is there anything about my lifestyle that others are noticing And if they find out that we're a Christian, says, wow, if that's what a Christian is, I want to know more about that. You know the opposite side of that coin. Is my lifestyle such that if they were to discover that I am a professing Christian and a member of a Baptist church, they would say, now I'm really not interested in church. Now I'm really not interested in the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? We need to be honest with ourselves and ask that question this morning. Do I know the gospel? Has the gospel changed my life? Is my life characterized by what the gospel teaches? Am I faithfully striving or contending for the gospel? That's a question I want you to consider this year. Striving together. He's talking to all of the church, to the saints, the believers in the church, with their leadership, the bishops and the deacons. So all of you, I want to know that whether I'm present or not, you're striving together, one mind, one spirit. You're working together for the faith of the gospel. So I asked myself the question this morning, am I working for the faith of the gospel? What does that mean? I'm not working for it if I don't understand what it means, so I want to help you understand what that means. But the suggestion is that every member of the church ought to be working in connection with all the other members of the local church for the faith of the gospel. I would also ask myself the question this morning, am I cooperating with all the other members of my church in such a way that it can be said we have one mind and one spirit? That doesn't mean we agree on everything. There are probably folks in this room who are cat people. No, I'm not. But there are cat people and there are dog people. There are people who like Tim Hortons coffee and people who like McDonald's coffee. We don't have to agree on everything. But when it comes to the gospel, it ought to so be such a strong conviction that we will work together for the gospel's sake with one mind and one spirit. And the truth of the matter is, if I'm born again by faith in Jesus Christ, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you're saved, you are also indwelt by the Spirit of God. So in other words, the same Spirit ought to be motivating me and working in me that's working in you, and that Spirit will produce unity. Again, that doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything. The gospel has nothing to do with what colors you like or what foods you like. You know, if you want to have a lifestyle that's associated with, never mind, I'm not going to go there. I don't know why I'm led to do that sometimes. I'm not going to do it. Anyway, we don't have to agree on everything. But there ought to be in the church, because we're not coming from individual spirits, individual mindsets. But when we met Christ, we all became of the same mindset. We now see things the same way. Because it's Christ that's teaching us. It's Christ that's guiding us. Christ has become our life. So when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the work of God, there ought to be no disagreement. And even if there is a disagreement, we ought to set that aside and work together for the sake of the gospel as a local church. So now, with what time I have left this morning, let me begin to talk to you about the gospel. And I will tell you right up front, I'm going to get rather detailed in looking at the New Testament teaching of the gospel. The word gospel is found in your New Testament over 100 times. It's a key element. It's key to know the gospel. And so let's go right back to the very beginning. Go to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And while you're turning there, if you do not know already, the word gospel is an English word that translates a Greek word, which means good news, glad tidings. If you use the original Greek word that's in the Matthew, you would find this word gospel. It's talking about somebody who comes into your house, comes into the town square, comes into your assembly and says, listen, I got good news, man. We won. I got a text on Thursday night from a couple of the guys in the church here. They won the indoor soccer match 4-0. That's good news, right? Good news. So it didn't have to be anything to do with church or the Bible or salvation. Anybody who came bearing good news, whether political news, personal news, whatever, the good news, glad tidings, something that'll make you smile, something that'll make you happy. That's what this word means. The word gospel, when you find it in the Bible, means good news. So we come to the first use of it in Matthew chapter 4. The first preacher of the gospel was John. John. But I'm not going to look at him for just a moment. He's followed by Jesus. He's actually called the forerunner of Jesus. He comes to prepare the way for Jesus. He comes to introduce Jesus. So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, here's what I read. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. So right away, we know the synagogue belongs to the Jewish people. It's the place where the Jews meet to read the law of Moses, the Old Testament scripture. If you didn't know that, that's what a synagogue is. So Jesus is in the midst of Jewish people in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Can I get you to back up to verse 17? From that time, and that time refers to John being cast into prison. John the Baptist, because he's been faithful to preach the good news, and he's not compromised preaching against sin, has been thrown into jail. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he's preaching, and in his preaching, he's asking men to repent, individuals to repent. To repent means to turn. It means to change. It means to go the opposite direction. And usually when we change, we're headed one direction, and now we're going another direction, or we used to behave one way, and now we behave the other way, it's because something has changed in what we believe. We've come to believe something we didn't believe before. And so faith and repentance are kind of linked together in that the kingdom of God, now in verse 17, it's called the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. So because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if you believe what I'm telling you, Jesus said, if you believe the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then the result should be you should turn. You should change. There should be a change in your life because I'm telling you, it's here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what's he preaching? He's preaching the kingdom of heaven. Down in verse 23, he's preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. So the kingdom is good news. Wait a minute. Why is the kingdom good news? Well, do you remember the children of Israel in the Old Testament? The only ruler they had was God. And God gave them the law, and God gave them the rules, and the men and leaders of Israel governed according to God's law. So who's the king? God. There came a day when they looked the children of Israel out and they said, all these other nations have human kings. They have rulers who govern and judge and make the laws and so forth. So we want a king. Samuel, the man of God, is very upset about that. But God says, Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. So God was the king, and they rejected God and requested a king. Keep that in your mind. So Jesus is now saying, he's preaching good news, and the good news, the glad tidings, is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's right here. It's present. It's happening. Now, before we go any further, go back to the book of Psalms. Because I want you to get this. This to me is so important. Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 103. I know you hear me say this all the time, but if you want a chapter of the Bible to memorize that will bless your heart again and again and again and again, and through your soul, memorize or read every day Psalm 103. But in Psalm 103, verse number 19, the Lord, that's Jehovah, that's God, that's the God of the Bible, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the what? In the heavens. Wait a minute, what was Jesus preaching? The good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wait a minute, who's the king in heaven? The Lord, God. That's what Psalm 103 said. That's what the Jews, he's preaching the gospel to the Jews, saying, hey, I got good news for you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who's the king of heaven? God. The Lord prepared his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom ruleth over all. He's the creator of the universe. And whether men recognize him as king or choose not to recognize him as king, he's still king. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the ruler over all. That's what a king does, by the way. The word king or kingdom always is associated with rule, with royal authority. So, we learn that God's kingdom is over all, the kingdom of heaven. Now, what Jesus says, the good news is, the gospel is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, so put your thinking cap on. Who is it that's preaching the gospel? Who is it? No? Jesus. Come on, don't be bashful. We just read it. Are you asleep? Jesus came preaching the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the good news. Who's preaching it? Who is Jesus? Is he just a man from Nazareth? The son of a carpenter? No, he is God enrobed in human flesh. When he was born, his birth was announced to Joseph before he was born, and Joseph was told, "You shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And back in the book of Isaiah, where his birth was prophesied hundreds of years beforehand, they said, "Unto us a child is born and a son is given. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." This is God enrobed in human flesh. Wait a minute. Whose throne is in heaven? God. Who rules over all? God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom always focuses or centers around a king. What has happened is the king now is being announced. The king, the ruler of the world, is now at hand. I'm right here. He's not telling them who he is at this point, but he's saying, I got good news. The rule of God. And the Jewish people had for years read in the prophets that God sent them that one day God was going to set up his kingdom. And it would be an everlasting, eternal kingdom. He was going to set that kingdom up on earth. So if you really believe the Bible, if you really believe the Old Testament as a Jew, this is good news. This is good news. The kingdom is at hand. We're about to see it happen. This kingdom, this deliverance from all the world's power and all of our problems is about to happen. Jesus said, I want to preach to you the good news. The kingdom is at hand. What you need to know is that the Bible teaches that every man, woman, boy, or girl ever born is born a transgressor of God's law. God, who rules over all, is disobeyed by all. And the government of God over men's lives is rejected. Doesn't have to just be the nation of Israel. But every one of us, the Bible says, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. and the Lord laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Are you with me? We've all rebelled against the King of heaven, who rules over all. We've all rejected his rule. Whether we meant to or not, whether we were conscious or not, we've all sinned against him. We've all ignored his law. We've ignored his way. And the penalty for that is death. Death that is preceded by suffering and sorrow. So the penalty for rebelling against the rule of the King of the universe is sorrow, suffering, and death. Now, when Jesus comes preaching for 400 years, the Jewish people had not heard anything from the prophets. They'd had no preacher coming to preach to them. They'd had no one telling them. And it would be easy to imagine they're wondering, has God forgotten us? Has God abandoned us? Did God not going to keep his promise? This promise that we heard over and over again from this prophet and this prophet and this prophet and this prophet, is it not true? Is it all false? There were some who refused to give up hope, and they kept looking and kept longing for the coming. And now Jesus shows up, and Jesus said, I got good news. The kingdom is at hand. It's here. Because he's the king. And what he says is, what you need to do is repent. You have rejected the rule of God, but now God's about to set up his kingdom, and you need to turn from your rebellion, your rejection of his rule, and be ready to receive his rule, to recognize his rule. You understand? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is good news. Because God is going to reign over men, and God is just, and God is kind, and God is good, and God is holy, and God is loving. All of those things are true of God, and he's going to be the king, and he's going to rule over the affairs of men. He's going to deliver us from sorrow and suffering and death. That's what the Jews were looking for, and that's what the kingdom promised. Now, wait a minute. If you're one of those Jews and you're hearing the preaching of the gospel, you might say, wait a minute. What evidence do I have? You can say that the kingdom is at hand, but I don't see it. I don't see a king. I don't see any palaces. I don't see anything. What is it that you offer to me to show me that the kingdom is at hand? We'll read the rest of the verse. Matthew 4 and verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. That's outside the land of Israel. And they, that is the people in Syria, brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse, the word simply means diverse, or various diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people, from Galilee, that's where he was, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea and beyond Jordan in Syria. So from everywhere, as far as the word was traveling, people were coming to see Jesus. Are you listening to me? How do we know that the message of Jesus, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is true? Well, we know it because the Bible tells us what would happen when the king shows up. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 36, back in the Old Testament. Isaiah 36, and this is just one example. Isaiah 36, the prophet Isaiah, speaking to the people from God, says to them, chapter 35. Chapter 35. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. This is a prophetic utterance. This is Isaiah as a prophet, having received revelation from God, what's going to happen. He's now telling it to the people. And he says in verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. I wish I could define all that to you, but let's go on. Strengthen you the weak hands. Those are looking for the kingdom, and you're getting discouraged, and you're giving up, and you don't know when it will happen, and you're not going to stand fast. Strengthen you the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that have a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. The king will come with vengeance, and God, even God, with a recompense. He will come, and he will what? He will save you. You know what they said about Jesus at his birth? He shall save his people from their sins. He'll come and save them. But that's not all. Go on. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. This is what's going to happen when the king shows up to save you. So if you're listening to Jesus preach the good news that the kingdom is at hand, you're saying, what evidence is there? He heals everyone. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 4. All Galilee, healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. You remember when John said, look, the things I've written to you are so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But if I were to write down everything that Jesus did, he said the world itself wouldn't be big enough to contain the books that would be written. Remember when John said that in the Gospel of John? You know why? Because of this. You may never have thought about this before, but according to this text, everywhere Jesus went, people were coming to him with all types of sickness. Those that were regarded as curable, those that were regarded as incurable. All kinds of torments, all kinds of physical problems, mental problems, possession problems, and he's healing them all. It's instantaneous. It's spontaneous. It's everyone, all classes of people, young, old. It doesn't matter, rich and poor. In the truth of what we read in this passage, Jesus is doing miraculous things, which is exactly what was said would happen when the king came to save them. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 1. No, I'm not going to start there. Let's just go all the way down to verse 31. John 7 and verse 31. Many of the people believed on him, that is, believed on Jesus, and said, now listen, when Christ cometh, wait a minute. Christ is the word, when you see the word Christ in your New Testament, that's the word referring to the promised king in the Old Testament. He's called the Messiah, the king, the deliverer. Christ is the promised one. So they said, after watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, the people looked at Jesus and everything that he did and said, when Christ, when the Messiah, the promised one we read about in the Old Testament, when he comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? I think they're expecting the answer, no. How could it be possible that he could actually do more than what we've seen Jesus do? So what they're suggesting is, he has come. Christ has come. How do we know it? Because of the miracles that he's doing. Because he fulfills the prophecy. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2 to 5. Now when John had heard in the prison, we already talked about John being thrown into prison. When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, He sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come? Are you the promised Messiah? Or should we look for another? We know God has promised the Messiah and he's coming. We thought it was you, but John's in prison. He's beginning to wonder. So he sends a message to Jesus. Are you he? Look at what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to him, Go show John again the things which you do hear and see. Not just what I'm preaching, but what I'm doing. Watch. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Jesus said, just go tell him what you see. He'll know. He'll know I'm the Messiah. He'll know I'm the promised one by what is happening. So, someday maybe, God's going to give you the privilege of standing up here and preaching or teaching to us out there. And you will be astounded at what you see. I get so excited when I preach this stuff, I can hardly contain myself. And I look out at, and I don't even see the crack of a smile. Or even the little crinkle around your eye that's laughter. I don't see it. Why? This is miraculous healing. But it's also merciful healing. He doesn't reject anybody and any type of illness and any type of problem and any type of difficulty. He heals them all. And folks, listen to me. The reason why is because he's showing us that what he can do physically is only in type what he can do spiritually. You remember when Jesus had a man brought and put in front of him that was sick of the palsy from his birth, and Jesus looked at him and said, be of good cheer. He was about to give the guy a command to stand up and walk. He's going to heal him completely. But instead of saying, be of good cheer because I'm about to heal you, he said, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees looked at him and said, who is this that thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, I said this for your sake. Because you need to think about this. Which is easier for me to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee? Or rise and take up thy bed and walk? Which is easier? And he said, I'm going to show you that I can forgive sins because I can heal this man's disease. And so he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Listen to me. There is not one single thing that ails you. There's not one single emotional, spiritual problem that you have that God cannot address, that God cannot change, that God cannot transform, that God cannot make new again. If a man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Only he can do that. He came to be our spiritual savior. He came to save us from our sins, which are the reason for all of our struggles and all of our sorrows and all of our problems, and then he's going to establish his physical kingdom. But his physical kingdom would not matter if we don't accept him and embrace him as king in our heart to begin with. And they didn't understand that. But this is good news. The kingdom of God has come. My time is gone. I'll come back to this tonight, but I must end by taking you back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. You want to know, the gospel is this. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came, sent by God, to be the deliverer of all humanity from the bondage of sin, to set us free. The one who was offended by our sin, the one whose rule was rejected by us, came to live among us, to lay down his life, to pay for our rebellion and to provide us with an opportunity to be made whole again, to be made right again. And tonight I'm going to get into the gospel as it pertains to the Jew and as it pertains to the Gentile, you and I, so help you understand that the distinction. There is a minor distinction, but it's the same gospel with the same results. But this is the gospel. This is what Jesus came to do. And our lives, Paul said, ought to be adorning that, ought to be reflective of that, that there is a transformation, that Jesus can solve problems, that Jesus changes lives and changes attitudes and changes desires and changes habits. All of those things are met in Christ. Everything is made new in him. Look at Psalm 103. Don't forget who Jesus is. He's not just a man. He's God in human flesh. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. As man, he could die to redeem us from our sin. As God, he couldn't stay in the grave, but rose triumphant in victory over sin and Satan and the grave and offers us to us eternal life. He's God. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Jesus, the promised one, who is also the Lord. Look at Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Sorry. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Are you listening? Who forgiveth all thy iniquities. That's sins, that's transgressions, all the things you've done wrong. Who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. The Lord, verse 8, is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Do you fear him this morning? Or do you live in rebellion against his government? Are you rejecting his rule in your life? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time for you to change. It's time for you to receive and embrace the kingdom, because you're about to see the king. You're about to stand before him. Do you fear him? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Do you fear him? Do you reverence him? Do you acknowledge him? For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. Look at verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Do you fear him? And his righteousness unto children's children. We'll skip over that verse 19, where we already learned he prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength and do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. And bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The good news is that God, who was rejected by his creation, has come to offer to his creation redemption. Reconciliation, a second opportunity. And he's ready to forgive all and forget all and to pour out his blessings in your life and make everything new and change everything. That was the gospel that Jesus came and began to preach. And we'll explore it further through the New Testament as the Lord gives us opportunity. Father in heaven, bless your people as they respond this morning to whatever the Spirit of God has said to them individually through the preaching of the word. Help us to be bold to do what we ought to do. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.